Well, that day began like all the others before it, if we go back to that first Easter Sunday. Just like now, the sun rose and probably a beautiful, glorious blue sky like this. Ordinarily, it would have been a promising day. And yet, that Easter morning for the disciples and especially for the women who very much looked after Jesus, it was a completely different sort of morning than what we are experiencing this morning. It may have been a blue sky, like I said. It may have been a gorgeous day. But it was so different in terms of what they were feeling and what they were experiencing at that time. It was the darkest of days for them. They were crushed and they had no sense of a future. And they were filled with fear. There's all sorts of things we can see in the account of the Bible of where these disciples were at. You know, just the locked door that we read about because of fear of the Jews tells us in terms of their state of heart and state of mind. No doubt they would have been totally, you know, physically and emotionally exhausted. Now, when you go through shock, and when you're filled with grief and you're totally confused, I'm sure we've all had moments like that, whether it's been illness or we've had some really bad news. Isn't that emotionally draining? You are completely exhausted, and those emotions also exhaust you physically. May not have been doing any physical work, but just what you're going through emotionally, perhaps also because of the lack of sleep, you end up totally spent. I mean, you have no energy at all. And that's the way that they were, no doubt. Because in their mind, when they woke up that Sunday morning, all they knew in their knowledge was that Jesus was in the grave, that Jesus was dead. That was their sense of things. That's what, you know, their experience was. The last images they had of him was being taken down from the cross, dead, and then put into a tomb. You know, that experience of a numbness and shock in terms of grief and confusion and not knowing what the future holds isn't just something the disciples would have experienced. People experience that today, don't they? I mean, this is still an experienced human emotion. You think of Easter. One of the main times when we have a spike in the deaths of people on the road. Guess what? Now. There are people who, before Easter is finished, are going to be probably feeling pretty much the way the disciples did. They're going to be shell-shocked. They're going to be numb. They're going to be filled with despair in cases. And they're going to be confused. And they're just not going to know what the future holds. Especially if it's a spouse that's been taken away. Or kids whose parents have been taken away and they're now orphans. You can imagine what they would be going through, you know, when they get the news, that knock on the door and there's a policeman there. Sorry to bring the news, but your husband or your wife or your parents or your kids have been killed in a crash. And that's going to happen a lot in Australia this weekend. In many parts of the world, Christians feel this now. Why? Because their loved ones have been put to death or imprisoned simply because of the faith. I mean, you and I are worshipping here in freedom. We're here unafraid. Now, no one's going to come and arrest us. No one's going to come in with a machine gun and mow us down. But this goes on in the Middle East. This goes on in China, in Asia. It's not safe to be a Christian today. And today, Christian families will be told their loved one is now in prison and they don't know where. They can't even go and visit. They don't even know if they're still alive. Others will get the news and may even have seen it with their own eyes, loved ones being killed, simply because of their relationship with Jesus. Today the experience goes on of grief and confusion and that numbness and that shock that goes with it and that wondering about the future. What hope is there for the future? So we want to take a look at what Easter represented for those numb disciples. Totally crushed, not knowing what to expect next. What did Easter represent for them? And then we want to see what it represents for us who have similar experiences today for different reasons, not because Jesus died in front of us, but because of the tragedies and the trials and the shocks of life. Okay? What does Easter represent for us in times when our lives are completely shattered and we wonder about our future and we even wonder whether indeed we can hope in anything again? Well, let's take a look at what the Bible does tell us about where the disciples were in their state of heart and mind. In Luke 24:13, you have the account of these two guys on the road to Emmaus. Remember the story? They had witnessed the crucifixion. They had witnessed all these things. They had great hopes that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Remember Palm Sunday? He came riding in and everyone was singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It looked so good. And then within days, he was dead on a cross. And so we get these two guys walking away from Jerusalem thinking Jesus was in the grave. They were walking away from Jerusalem still thinking he was dead and all their hopes dashed. And what do we read? Jesus joins them and he says, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And listen to this. They stood still, their faces downcast. Now, if you were one of my CVE classes, my Christian Values Education classes, you know, scripture classes, I'd say, give me a downcast face. You know, you're not smiling, you're not happy. Downcast means you are just down. You're absolutely crushed. There's no hope in you, okay? Their faces were downcast. They weren't looking up, they were looking down because they were filled with grief. They stood still, their faces downcast. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him. Listen to this. We had hoped that he was the one going to redeem Israel. We had hoped. Now we had high thoughts and we had high dreams and high expectations that this was the one. Remember, the Jews had been waiting thousands of years for the promised one. And they thought they were living in the time when this promised one had come. We had placed our hope in him. And then they say, what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. A reference to the fact he's dead. That's just two of the disciples, but we know that that's how the others are feeling as well. And then there's the women. The women who so often attended the disciples and looked after all their needs. What does it say in Mark 16, 1-3? When the Sabbath was over, so Jesus has been in the grave. Remember, they couldn't do anything because of the Sabbath. You know, he was taken down because it was going to be the Sabbath the next day. Couldn't take him down from the cross on the Sabbath, so he had to be taken down before the Sabbath. So Jesus has been taken down. So the Sabbath is over. Now the women can get busy with doing what women do when there's been a death. This was the custom. What were they going to do? Listen, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go to what? They might go to anoint Jesus' body. You see, they believed he was dead. They weren't going to inspect an open tomb. They were going to go to a tomb to finish something that couldn't be done because of the Sabbath. They were going to anoint his body in preparation for permanent burial. So very early on the first day of the week after sunrise, they're on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? See, again, they didn't expect an empty tomb. They didn't expect the tomb to be open. They expect the tomb to be closed and sealed as they last saw it. They thought Jesus was dead. And then we get the picture of Mary Magdalene in John 20, 10 to 11, that Ruth read. Then the disciples went back to their homes. And what do we read about Mary? But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she's bent over to look into the tomb. So even with an empty tomb there, she can go in and look now. Even then, she's crying because she doesn't understand he's risen. What does she say when Jesus asks her, you know, what's going on and why is she crying? She thinks someone has removed his body and hidden it. Still thinks he's dead, just that his body's been removed. Someone's stolen it. And she doesn't know where her Lord is. And she doesn't have the ability now to prepare him for permanent burial. She can't do what her culture tells her needs to be done. And so what we find common to all of these disciples and the women was the loss of hope. There was nothing to look forward to. The future held nothing for them anymore. Everything was dashed. No expectations left. Now, it wasn't a bright and beautiful new morning. It was a dismal start to the day. Now, when you take a look at Peter's letter, and that's where our text comes from this morning, it's written to persecuted Christians. This is a time of great persecution for the early church. And in that particular letter, in the part that we read this morning, Christians are called upon, who are being persecuted, to praise God who is merciful. Praise God because of his mercy. Now, when we're talking about persecutions of the Christians in the first century, you know what we're talking about, don't you? You know, we get a graphic picture in the book of Hebrews where it talks about them being sawn in two or being torn apart by horses. We know from Roman history how they crucified them and even used them as torches for their gardens, for their parties. It was brutal. They were torturous deaths. And yet Peter writes to such persecuted Christians to praise God who is merciful in the midst of their persecution. And you and I can wonder, well, how's that possible? Because we don't normally put grief and mercy together in the same picture, do we? Or grief and hope. Grief seems to cancel out all those different things. If you're grieving, well, hope is dashed. If you're grieving, it's not light and bright, it's dark and dismal. How can we grieve and then praise God at the same time? That doesn't seem to fit. And yet Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 tells us exactly that. It says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. And it's talking about, when the Bible talks about those who fall asleep, it's talking about those who died. Okay? We don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. And then he goes on to say, or to grieve like the rest of men. You could say they're all the rest of the world. We don't want you to grieve like the rest of the world who have no hope. Yes, there's going to be reasons for grief. People were dying in the Thessalonian church, and this expectation that no one would die before Jesus came back had the church totally confused. And so God gave that beautiful clarification through the Apostle Paul. Don't grieve like the rest of the world does, because when the world grieves, it grieves without hope. But in Christ, yes, we will experience grief. Note that. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we're going to escape the tragedies and the sorrow and the grief that the rest of the world experiences when someone close passes away. Of course we continue to experience that. This Easter, do you think it's only non-Christian families that are going to get the knock on the door and the news that someone's been killed in a crash? Christians will too. In those circumstances, the Lord says, don't grieve like the rest of the world does. The world, when it grieves, grieves without hope. But when you grieve, grieve in hope. And that's what we're going to be looking at in terms of what does Easter mean for us? What did it mean for the disciples? But first of all, let's explore that. In what way does the world grieve without hope? Let's look at this for a moment. You know, when most of the world suffer, or people suffer in our world, grief is without hope because there's nothing to look forward to. There can be no sense made out of this. The reason why there can be no sense is because, well, there's no higher being. There's no plan. There's no direction. And that, interestingly, even today, amongst those who don't believe in God, they still want a sense of direction. But without that compass, without God there, what's there to set a direction? And so without God, they can't set a direction. There can't be any direction. Yet they know they need it. They yearn for it, and they look for it in other places. And so most people will talk about it just being bad luck. If, you know, you often hear that with regard to a traffic accident. You know, it might happen on a wheat belt road again soon. If only they reached that corner 10 seconds earlier or 10 seconds later. You often hear that, don't you? If only, just a matter of seconds, then they wouldn't have collided with that car, or that truck wouldn't have wiped them out. Yeah? And so some people, you know, talk that way to try and deal with their grief, if only. They're dealing with this mind and heart-numbing tragedy, and they're groping for something to help them deal with it, and yet they're feeling so powerless. Some look for some sort of silver lining in all of this. They look for something they can hold on to that will help them through it and into the future. And so they look to the horizon and they look for what we call the light at the end of the tunnel. They know they're in the midst of darkness. They need to get through this. And so they try and look beyond it and look for something that they can hold on to. That light at the end of the tunnel. Yes, it's bad now, but I can see a little bit forward and there's this light at the end of the tunnel. Others will, and I hear that often, others will say, well, there are others worse off than me. Heard that one? I often hear this from people who, you know, really, really ill, especially in hospital. And I always say to them, because as you know, those of you who know me, I had a pretty bad situation when I was in hospital with a staph infection after spinal surgery. And I know that knowing that there's others worse off than me doesn't help. Doesn't remove any of the pain. Things are just as difficult. But that's what people turn to. I know that there's others, you know, worse off than me. And I say to them, does that really help you? Yes, there are, but your pain is real. And you need to understand that. And you need to accept the help that's there for you, spiritually and physically. There are others who try and deal with their grief without hope by trying to make the death of their loved one count. And we're not taking away from their efforts, but we're just examining how they try and deal without hope with something that has really numbed them and shocked them and hurt them terribly, and to deal with the future. And so they will do all sorts of causes. They'll go into all sorts of causes to try and make the death of their loved one count for something. You've seen that on TV too, especially with regard to a murder. God says, because of Easter, don't grieve like the rest of the world does. Yes, we will have reasons to grieve, but don't grieve as the rest of the world does. Because there is sense, there is direction, there is hope. But in none of those things that the rest of the world tries to find it. Peter says to his suffering writers, note that, remember, these are persecuted Christians, horrifically suffering. He writes to them and he talks to them of a living hope they have through the resurrection of Jesus. You have a living hope, not a dead hope, not a useless hope, not a foolish hope. You have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what we want to look at this morning. When we suffer, and it can be the most horrific thing, one of us might get the knock on the door this weekend to say one of your loved ones has perished on the road. Now, we got kids coming up. God forbid that they have an accident. But any one of us could get that knock on the door. And we're told here, we have a living hope. Only because of one thing, the resurrection of Jesus. That's what it says in 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, that was the problem of the disciples. The former hope that they had in Jesus, remember the two guys on the road to Emmaus? They had hoped everything. We thought he was the promised one. They had great expectations, but those expectations, before they understood after the resurrection, those expectations were on a false basis, a false foundation, because they thought Jesus was going to bring in a physical kingdom. You remember the arguments about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom? He was going to sit on Jesus' right hand and all that sort of stuff? Their perceptions was Jesus was going to bring in a beautiful kingdom of God and re-establish something like, you know, Solomon had and King David had. They were going to restore the fortunes of Israel. They didn't count on the fact that Jesus would gain that through death. So when Jesus died, they thought all that was gone. They had hopes, but their previous hopes weren't living hopes. They were dead hopes, but they didn't realize it. It was based on the wrong thing. But now, because of Easter, when it was fully explained to them and they understood and they saw the risen Lord, now their hope was on the right foundation. They realized, as I said earlier in the service, that Jesus was risen and that he was indeed going to go into heaven and he was indeed going to reign forever, that all things were going to be as that footstool under his feet. Now they understood. It was a living hope because it was on the right foundation of one who was going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what did that hold out for them? And when you go to 1 Corinthians 15, great resurrection chapter, if you want to really get into the resurrection and what it means, look at 1 Corinthians 15. What did that represent to them? And as we look at this, note this, please note this. None of their circumstances had changed, except the knowledge that Jesus had risen. I mean, the Jews were still out to get them. They were still afraid of the Romans, okay? So they were still in great peril, and we know they suffered terribly, and many of them were martyred for the faith later. Remember, Jesus had forewarned them, hadn't he? That because they hated him, they would also hate them, and they would be treated as he had been treated. Remember, he told them that they would be handed over to princes and governors, that they would be daubed in by their own family, and they would be put to death. That's what was in store for them. None of their circumstances changed, and yet now they would have a living hope. So what was it in the midst of their sufferings that the resurrection of Jesus presented to them that gave them a hope, an assured hope, in spite of the circumstances? This is so important for you and I today in our suffering. First thing was that in his resurrection, they had the guarantee of their own. In his resurrection, they had the guarantee of their own. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Need to have the light at the end of the tunnel? Not a false hope, but a living hope. One built on the right foundation. Jesus had risen, and he showed himself. Ever wondered why he stuck around for 40 days before he ascended to heaven? To give physical proof of the resurrection. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 makes it quite clear that at one point Jesus appeared to 500 people at the same time. No room for hallucination there, is there? I mean, 500 people having the same hallucination doesn't work. Jesus appeared to 500 people at the same time. Those 40 days were about proving the fact that he was alive, before he then ascended into heaven. Of course, the ultimate proof of the of the raising of Jesus was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. 10 days later, Pentecost. That which you now see and hear is because Jesus reigns and he has sent forth this Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing that gives us living hope. Because Jesus has risen, then we too will be raised. We too will go to glory with him. There was a future. See, that's it. They had a future. And it was sealed in Christ's own resurrection. Because that was true, something else was true. Death was not the end. You know, even today, especially with what Malcolm Turnbull loves to use, you know, that word innovation. Because of innovation and technology, more and more people have the desire to freeze their bodies in the hope that something they've contracted that will kill them, there'll be a cure, and then they can be unfrozen and the cure applied so that they can live. No one likes death. And there's always wet eyes, there's much grief and crying at a funeral, isn't there? Death reminds us that life really isn't the way it should be. We all know there's something wrong. But with Jesus' resurrection, we're told we don't need to be frozen. We don't need a future cure because death is defeated. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 15? When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if I were to, and I've thought about this from time to time, you can't help but do that when you're dealing with people who are suffering terrible things. Sometimes you wonder, how would I would react in a situation like that? By God's grace, I hope and I expect that if I ever was told that you had weeks or months to live, you'd be sorry in terms of your family, what your family would be going through and the loss, hopefully the loss that they would suffer. But for myself, I would be, in a sense, ecstatic. Because if the Lord's calling me home, then guess what? I'm going to see the Lord face to face. And there's nothing better than that. Paul understood that when he had the death sentence. He expected to die the next day. And he says, I'm hard pressed from both directions. I don't know what I want to choose. I don't know whether to live or whether I want to die, because to die is to be with Christ, which is better by far. You know, that's the problem with non-Christians, but also with some Christians, is we act as though this life is it, and we want to cling to it at all costs. We don't want to give up this life. You know, we want to survive. And yet this isn't what we have been created for. We have been created for something far better. And so death isn't the end. The living hope we have in a resurrected Jesus is that there is life after death. And so much better than the life here on earth. And I'll show you that a little bit further. But notice it goes on in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 to say that we have been born into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. You know, we all have, I'm sure, to some extent, our nest eggs in our superannuation or our savings. But all you need is a Great Depression and it's all gone. Or all you need is a dodgy accountant and then you discover that all of your retirement funds have disappeared. Or a dodgy bank. That's happened a lot with these loans that we're learning about, isn't it? People think that they've set themselves up and they've been robbed, even by their own banks. But here's something that cannot perish, that cannot be destroyed, that cannot be taken away. The inheritance that we have in Jesus. And where is it reserved for us? Is it in a bank vault? No, it says here, it is reserved in heaven for us, where no one can touch it. And what does it say with regard to this wonderful inheritance? At the time that we gain it, what does it say? He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Do you remember that future I told you that I look forward to? Some of you know that on account of my back surgeries, I live with pain every day. I've learned to manage it, but I live with pain every day. Some days I just long, Lord, just one day without pain, that'd be nice. But the scripture tells me there's a future waiting for me. There'll be no more crying, no more pain, no more death. The old order passes away and the new order arrives. But we only have that hope and we only have that future because Christ is risen. And that's why it says in scripture, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Something we're suffering today can be so insignificant when compared to what's in store. You say that to someone who's really suffering the pain of cancer treatment, whatever else, and vomiting up, and you know how it goes. You tell them what you're experiencing is really nothing compared to what's waiting for you, the glory that's going to be revealed. It's what you're going through is worth it. I can assure you, even tell that to a Christian, they're going to find that in the midst of all their suffering, that's going to be easy to accept. But it doesn't change the reality, does it? And he goes on to say, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This inheritance is waiting for us. No more crying, no more pain. But the most important thing is we are saved in Christ. We're going to be reunited with God and we're going to enjoy heaven. You know, it's because of the reality of the risen Christ and because of the reality of the things I've just shared with you that the words at the end of Romans mean so much to Christians. Remember that passage in Romans chapter 8 was written to people whose lives were considered as cheap as sheep. You know, Paul writes there in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's what Paul's writing. That's the context. But what does that passage finish with? It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's what that passage is saying. There's nothing that can separate us. Thanks be to God through Christ, through whom we have this glory, he finishes that passage with. Thanks be to God. Nothing in all the world, nothing in the spiritual world, not even death itself can separate us. Thanks be to God who gives us this victory. It says there, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But only for one reason is that true. Christ is risen. That's the only reason that makes that true. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks. And we acknowledge that like the rest of the world, we suffer. We too can get that knock on the door and be told that someone we love so dearly has been wiped out in a car crash. Yes, Lord, we too can get that message from the doctor to come in And tests have arrived, the results of the test. And we're told when we go into his rooms or her rooms that indeed, Lord, we have a cancer that cannot be terminated. That indeed, Lord, our life will soon end. And that we too will go through much pain and suffering before that end arrives. Like anyone else in the world, Lord, we too can get news that will numb us and shock us and spiral us into grief. But we praise you, Lord, that as we grieve, that in the risen Christ we grieve in hope, in the knowledge that you have something in store for us that is so much better. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to remember that this life is not what it's all about. That Christ has risen to take us into a new world and into a new life where there's no more crying, no more pain, no more death, where we will see him face to face and where we will be with you forever. Help us, Lord, as you say in your word, to lift up our eyes and to have our focus on the things that are to come, that we may have the hope, the confidence in this life to deal with the things that can so challenge us. Help us to do this to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.